Introduction continued. John 14:23 through 14:31. The second talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 11, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We're going to continue our study of the Book of Acts out of the Gospel of John. We're in John 14. I made a few points last week that I want to clarify before I continue on in the passage that we were looking at. The first point is that I beg to differ with the interpretation that many of our English translations give to the word parakletos. Many of them call the Holy Spirit the Comforter. They translate parakletos Comforter, or they translate it Helper. Most of your lexicons will strongly emphasize advocate, and I was going in the direction of the Holy Spirit being the advocate of God for us. That is, he's advocating truth on behalf of God to us, the world. But several of you wondered whether I was denying that the Holy Spirit brought comfort into our lives. And I just want to make that clear that no, I'm not, certainly. There are all kinds of roles that the Holy Spirit plays in our life. He does bring comfort, emotional comfort, intellectual comfort, spiritual comfort of many, many kinds. He also heals us. He provides for us. He protects us. He strengthens us. All of those things have been a part of the experience of mankind from the beginning of time. And that does not change at Pentecost, is part of the point that I'm making, is that the role that Jesus is emphasizing here is a role that the Spirit is going to take on in a dramatically different sense in history at Pentecost. He's never really done this before in relationship to the world. That seems to be the point that Jesus is making. That's not true of his function in our lives to strengthen and protect and heal and sustain us in all the ways that the Spirit of God does. He's doing that no more and no less today than he has in past time. But just to make it clear, I'm not denying that that the Holy Spirit does play that role in our lives. It's just not what Jesus has in mind when he chooses this word, parakletos, to describe him. Secondly, it's not, ultimately, this is the most important role that the Spirit of God plays. Because being strengthened by the Spirit of God does not justify us and qualify us for eternal life. Being healed by the Spirit of God does not justify us and qualify us for eternal life. Being strengthened and provided for in any way doesn't qualify me for eternal life. But believing the gospel does. It's the critical watershed issue in all of human existence, is my existential decision about what am I going to do with these claims that Jesus made about who he is, what he's up to, and what God is up to in human history. And whether I embrace them and say, those are true, that's the truth about all of life, and I need to believe that it's true and live my life in the light of that, to decide that is that decisive mark that I have become chosen by God and qualified for eternal life in his kingdom. No other function of the Spirit of God plays the same role. So when Jesus picks on that role here and says this, the parakletos is coming and it's good for you that I go so that this parakletos will come, it's because there is no more important role that he will perform in our lives. Okay. Second point. I don't know if I mentioned in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, you have a statement that Jesus makes. He's waxing eloquent about John the Baptist. And at one point he says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And that's always been a fairly puzzling statement to me, but I think I understand what he says, what he's saying by that now. With respect to the stature of John's person, and whether he's talking about his character or his kind of his status in the scheme of things, that I'm not clear. I don't know. But there's a kind of greatness that John has. He's either a really great person with respect to his character, or he's a great person with respect to the function and role that God has given him in history. One way or the other, he's a bigger deal than you and I. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, on the one hand. On the other hand, he says, those of us who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than he. Well, what is he talking about? I think he's talking about Pentecost again. I think he's talking about, he's viewing the kingdom of God here in a way that's a little bit unusual and interesting, striking here, that he seems to be describing the kingdom of God as something that's in their near future, something that is not way off there in eternity in the final age, but something smack dab in the middle of history itself. I think that's the only way I can make sense out of what he means by the kingdom of God here. And I would argue that he's viewing the kingdom of God as beginning with his ascension, when he is taken up into heaven and put at the right hand of God and placed on the throne. Jesus is in fact beginning his rule after his resurrection and ascension. In a significant sense, he's begun his rule. His enemies have not yet been made a footstool for his feet, as was predicted in the Psalms. His enemies have not been conquered yet, but he is securely on the throne. So the kingdom of God has begun. And his first act as king, as we will see later in Acts, his first act as king was to pour out the Spirit of God on the world, to give us the gift of the Spirit. And what did that do? If what I was saying last week is correct, what that did is it opened the eyes of us in the world in a way that human eyes have never been opened before, to be receptive to and understanding of the truth of God's kingdom. We believe things and therefore know things that no one has really ever known clearly before. In other words, you and I, as we sit here today, know more clearly what God is up to than John the Baptist did. And yet, it's not because we're such hot stuff. He was a much bigger deal than we are. But our eyes have been opened, the gift has been given, the King, Jesus, has sent forth his Spirit to grant us the knowledge and understanding and wisdom that even John was not granted. And I think that's what that verse is saying. The next point of clarification, a question got raised this week. What about if the Spirit is doing such a great job, why are we in such a mess? You know, why are there so many people who are blind and confused and deceived and deluded? No one believes the true gospel anymore. And if you look back through history, it seems like very few people did. So I think we need to keep this in perspective. Remember that Jesus told us that the way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow and that few would take it. The road to destruction is incredibly broad, and many, many people will go down the road to destruction. But the road to eternal life is exceedingly narrow. He told us that. Now, the problem, of course, is he didn't make it clear what exceedingly narrow is and what few means. 25%, 20, 19, or 0.5%. We don't know. We don't have that kind of perspective. We would all give our own numbers on that. But whatever it is, it's really on the low end of the percentage scale. Notice what a dramatic difference, however, it would be for at a point in history to go from 0.001% to 0.1%. What is that, 100 times better? For the Spirit of God to come into the world and to increase openness to the truth by a factor of 100, would be a dramatic thing, an incredibly dramatic thing. That, I think, is what's being predicted at Pentecost. The prediction is not that the Spirit is going to come into the world and everybody's going to believe now. He's going to convince everybody of the gospel. No. But he is going to come and convince a vastly more extensive group of people. So vastly more extensive that it's really going to have an impact that's dramatic. I'm speculating here. I don't know. I don't have any evidence for this whatsoever. But I also have to wonder if included in the impact and the effect of the Spirit being at work in the world is not ultimately a civilizing effect on mankind. Certainly, I think the case could be made that Christianity coming into the world has had an incredibly civilizing effect on the history of mankind. We are not the barbarians that we used to be thanks to Christianity. Not thanks to belief, if you understand the difference I'm making. Not because everybody in the world became believers and are qualified for the kingdom of God through their belief and are really authentic disciples of Jesus, because they're not. But the eyes of the world have been opened enough to seek to counterfeit and emulate and copy and mimic the values of the kingdom of God without having to bow to the king. And that in and of itself, it seems to me, has had a tremendous impact on history and a dramatic effect as well. It may very well be that Jesus has something like that in mind as well. But as I say, I'm just speculating there. Okay, let's go on then to chapter 14 of John, where we left off. I think we left off at about 20. We are talking about 22 through 24. Let me paraphrase that section. Jesus responded, saying to them, "If anyone loves me, he will embrace as true the teaching which I have given to him." I'm going to quarrel a little bit with translating it commandments, simply because I don't think commandments is broad enough for what Jesus has in mind here. We interchange instruction and commandment. If a boss instructs me to go and do such and such, in effect we could say he commanded me to do such and such, I obey his instructions. I don't learn from them, I obey them. And I think that's the sense in which all of Jesus' teaching, it has implicit in it a kind of commandment that we should obey, a kind of imperative that we really should take to heart and live our lives in the light of that imperative. The imperative is to not be fools and believe this and live our lives in the light of the truth being true. I think, therefore, it's Jesus' teaching or instruction in its entirety that is what needs to be obeyed or kept, as he puts it. "If anyone loves me, he will embrace as true the teaching which I have given to him. In that case, my Father will love him. And loving him, my Father and I will come to him and take up our residence with him in the coming kingdom at the end of time," I think, is what he has in mind. In other words, you will be qualified for residence with us in the coming kingdom. "The one who does not love me does not embrace my teachings as true. Now the teaching which you hear from me is not mine, it is from the Father who sent me." Jesus is not making this stuff up. He's simply passing on to the world what is actually the truth of God himself. The point to notice here is that Jesus is stating clearly, I think, that our spiritual disposition toward God is reflected in our response to the gospel. If we love God, we will respond in a particular way toward the truth. We will see it, understand it, accept it, be sympathetic with it, believe it, and embrace it from the depths of our heart. That means we love God. And if we love God, he says, we are among those who are granted residence in the coming kingdom. So that's a point that we've seen several times here. Look at 25 and 26. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Jesus is saying, I have taught you the truths about the kingdom of God. You know, we sat around the campfire, we sat around the sea or the lake, we ate fish together, and I talked and I told you, we opened up the scriptures together, I told you what they mean. I have taught you all the stuff about the kingdom of God that you need to know. But lacking the Spirit, you have not really grasped my teaching, those truths that I imparted to you. You really haven't grasped them in a way that they were your own. That my teaching you did not equip you to go out into the world after I'm gone and speak for me. You didn't have a good enough understanding of it. You couldn't go out and say, here's what Jesus came to say to us, and here's what Jesus taught us, and here's what that meant, and here's what he's up to, and here's what it's all about. It was too elusive. As I said last week, we know the experience. You follow the teacher as long as he's talking, but the minute he stops talking, it just kind of evaporates into thin air. You can't get it back because it's not really yours. It's not a coherent whole that belongs to you. So since that was the case, you, Jesus is saying to them, you are in no position right now to represent to the world what I taught you. You're not in a position to do that. And yet, that's the role that I've appointed you for. Notice he's speaking to the apostles here. This is not for us. This is for them. You're not in a position right now to go out and fulfill the role that I've appointed to you to speak authoritatively to the world about what I taught you and what I brought in by way of understanding of God. But when the Parakletos comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you all things, he says. And he will do that by bringing to mind that understanding of God's reality and the gospel which I taught you, which I explained to you in my teaching. You're going to remember, but obviously he means more than remember. It's not merely recall. It's going to come to mind in the sense that you're going to get it. It's going to belong to you and be yours now. And you will finally really be equipped to go to the world and speak authoritatively to the world. I was there. I sat with him. I sat under his teaching. And I know what he was saying. He was saying X. This is what is true. This is reality. This is who God is, and this is what he's up to, and this is who I am. That's what Jesus taught you, and you're going to understand all that when the Parakletos comes. I think there's a couple of things that are significant about that. In the first place, Jesus seems to be making it pretty clear, and I think I did mention this last week, but let me highlight it again. Jesus seems to be making it pretty clear that the Spirit does not impart new information to the apostles. He's not imparting any information to them that they had not already received directly by means of the bodily, earthly existence of Jesus teaching them. He only opens their minds to understand what it is that Jesus in bodily, earthly form said to them and taught them. Let me skip all that. Next passage, 27. This is really not relevant to anything that we're going to see in Acts, I don't think. But it's here, and I want to comment on it because I think it's important. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's striking, I think, that he says, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Because I think it's an incredibly common mistake that we make, that we insist that Jesus come to us and give us peace as the world gives to us. I think what he's getting at is the peace that he's bringing is a sense of ultimate well-being with respect to my ultimate existence. If I know that I am a child of God destined for an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God, there's a whole lot of crap I can go through in my life and go through it, navigate through it with some sort of stability, with that sense of well-being and wholeness. Whatever is going down right now, however painful, however awful it might be, however horrendous it might be, it's only for now. It's only for a time. It will not last, and it's not what my existence is all about. My existence is all about me being a perfectly, gloriously good person, surrounded by gloriously good people in an ideal society in the kingdom of God, where Jesus himself is ruling as king, and sin and evil and death have been banished forever. That's what my existence is all about. But when I understand that, that can't help but have a kind of a kind of comfort, a kind of peace, a kind of sense of well-being. The problem, of course, is that's not good enough for us. That's not what we want. What we want is a constant, continual heroin high is what we want. What we would love is to be euphoric 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the rest of our lives. That's what we want. That's what the world would offer. That's what the world would propose is the only thing that's good enough. And if God ain't given that, then what kind of God is he? What good is he for if he can't bring me euphoria, if he can't bring me real tranquility here and now in this life where there's no longer any anxiety and there's no longer any stress and there's no longer any threat and there's no longer any danger? If he can't eliminate all that stuff, then what good is he? That's the perspective of the world. And all too often, it's the perspective of Christians in the church. If this Bible, if this God, if this Jesus that you're talking about is not offering me that, then he's worthless. Well, Jesus is telling us right up front, I'm leaving you with peace, but I'm not leaving you with the peace that you might want. As thoroughgoing worldlings, you might want something different and by your estimation better than what I'm leaving you. And I ain't going to do that. But I am leaving you with peace nonetheless. That's why I hit so hard the issue of what is the name of the label of this Holy Spirit. Because more often than not, when we gravitate toward calling the Holy Spirit the Comforter, what we mean by that is the Holy Spirit is the one that Jesus is going to send into the world to give the peace that we worldlings want, and that's the role of the Spirit of God. And how sorely disappointed we are when it doesn't happen. But Jesus said, it's not going to happen. It's not his role. That's not what I'm doing. Then in 28 and 29, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. If you're interested in that, I can get into my reasons why I choose this interpretation. But there really are two options in 28 when he says, I go away and I will come to you. Early in the chapter, he talked about, I'm going to go away and prepare room for you in my Father's house where there are many mansions. But I will come again, he says. Could be referring to that. But in the meantime, he's also said in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And that's in the context of, I have been the parakletos here, teaching you the things of God, but I'm leaving. However, I'm not going to abandon you teacherless. There's going to come another parakletos. And that's the sense in which he says, I will come to you. I will come to you in the form of the Spirit of God. I think that's what he's referring to again here in verses 28 and 29. I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. This seems to me a very clear indication that in Jesus' mind, the Spirit of God is none other than the active energy of God the Father himself working in our lives to perform the magic that's needed. Because he can just so casually and effortlessly slip into talking about the Father being greater than I. I think the point that he's making is, you would have rejoiced that I go to the Father because I'm just, granted I'm the incarnation of God. But being the incarnation of God, I am a finite, particular, individual human being. And as a teacher, my boundaries, I have boundaries on me. I'm limited. I can only be one place at one time. I can only teach one group of people at a time. But the Father, let him commit himself to opening the hearts and minds of people in the world and giving them wisdom and giving them eyes to see. And he's, you know, his domain is boundless. There's no limit to how many people he can be working on simultaneously. And if you understand that, you would understand how much better it will be if I get replaced by the activity of the Father himself teaching mankind rather than me being the teacher of the things of God. In verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. It's very tempting to take this phrase, the ruler of the world here, to be Satan. And the reason it's very tempting is because usually when he uses that term, I think that's what he means. In chapter 12, verse 31, for example, now judgment upon this world, now the ruler of the world shall be cast out. There I would argue that's referring to Satan. Later in John 16:11, and we'll look at this maybe later this morning, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, I will argue that that makes sense only as Satan. Paul mentions in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And there I would argue he's referring to Satan. So we run across this, what appears to be the same phrase here in chapter 14, and one would think that maybe that's Satan. But for a couple of reasons, I don't think that that's true. I think rather he's talking about Caesar, or the representative of Caesar, literally the earthly authority, the earthly ruler, who is about to take him into custody and ultimately execute him in capital punishment. I say that because I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but I think our idiom would be he has nothing on me. You know, like the mafioso who gets captured and realizes that they have nothing that will stick in court. I think that's what he's saying. He has nothing on me. Caesar has absolutely no basis for executing me, for killing me. Nonetheless, he says, even though they don't have anything on me, in order that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father instructed me, that's what I'm going to do. Well, what was he going to do? Basically, he was going to shut his mouth, play dumb, let this kangaroo court go down without protest, without objection, without any attempt to defend himself. He was going to let this thing go down, and he was going to end up tragically and unjustly crucified, even though the world didn't have a cotton-picking thing on him. Had absolutely no basis for execution, but he was going to let them execute him. Why? Because that's what the Father had instructed him to do. And the world can know that this man Jesus loves the Father because he was willing to obey the Father even to the point of an unjust death, a tragically unjust death. But if that's what the Father wanted to happen to him, that's what was going to happen to him as far as Jesus was concerned. And that's how you and I can know that he loved the Father. And he's already talked earlier. That's how we demonstrate our love for God, is by keeping his instructions, by taking his instructions, commandments, truths seriously, embracing them and living our lives in the light of them, making our choices in the light of them. Well, Jesus is our model in that regard. He obeyed, Paul says in Philippians, even to the point of death, death on the cross. There's another clue here, and that is the Greek syntax here is subtly different in this passage from those other passages we looked at. And I won't get into the technicalities of that unless you want to, but it's subtly different enough that I think it justifies the difference between the ruler over this world, which I take Satan to be, and this worldly ruler, something like that. In any case, I think that's what he's doing here. We can go on to another passage, but let me pause here for any questions you have on this passage before I do that. Margaret.
Last week, you made a distinction between the role the Spirit has had a history in terms of making certain people friends of God, like Abraham and David, and when David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, and that kind of thing. And then the role that the Holy Spirit had at Pentecost, which, if I understand what you're saying, is to allow them to get Jesus' teaching, basically, for that to sink home. It makes sense. But then you said that the Holy Spirit has no more important role than what he's doing at Pentecost, because that's what saves us. And because we would understand Abraham to be saved, and he didn't have Pentecost, and Jesus said to Peter, you know, you're clean, but not all clean, blah, blah, blah. Obviously, he was saved at that point. So I'm wondering, I think perhaps I don't completely understand what you're saying about the role of the Spirit of Pentecost.
Right. Well, I was saying what I was saying from the perspective of you and I post-Pentecost. So that's the source of the confusion. I think the Spirit of God was at work in Abraham and Moses and all those other Old Testament people to sanctify them, just as he sanctifies us. It's just that sanctification looks different post-Pentecost and even post-Jesus, because remember how the book of Hebrews starts? In past times, God has spoken to us in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. That's the first sentence of the book of Hebrews. I think what he's saying is, among other things that Jesus did, he came as the ultimate prophet as well. He came to put the capstone on God's revelation of his plans for the cosmos to us, to explain to us what God was up to in history. And Jesus is the one who did that. Since Jesus, nothing has been the same as a consequence in terms of our understanding, in terms of our grasp of what God is up to. No one can understand before Jesus what we, any of us, can understand after Jesus. And I was not separating the role of Jesus in that regard from the role of the Spirit, the other Parakletos, who's going to carry on the ministry of Jesus, who's going to, in a sense, finish what Jesus began. So the Spirit of God also sanctified before, but we're talking about sanctification by belief in the gospel after Jesus, and in terms of bringing us to understand and so that we can embrace the truth of the gospel after Jesus, that becomes the relevant, most important, most dramatic mode of sanctification or mark of our sanctification. So my point is, let's not talk about Abraham, let's talk about us. My point is, of all the things that he does in your and my life, and he does many things, but of all the things that he does, what is the most eternally important thing that he does? He opens my eyes to the truth of the gospel, because that has eternal implications.
So it's not that the role of the Holy Spirit before Pentecost can really be is completely different from the role of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost,
right.
But it's fuller.
It's more extensive. I think that's the important thing to see. He's not really doing anything different than he in individual lives than he has done throughout all of human history, but he's doing it in a more extensive and dramatic way from the standpoint of human history itself. More people, more knowledgeable. The extent of knowledge is greater, and the extent of the numbers of people affected by him are greater. And that's what becomes markedly different at Pentecost. That's how I'm understanding it. But yeah, in principle, he's not doing anything that he hasn't been doing all along in terms of preparing a human heart to make them justified in God's eyes. Yeah, that he did that to Abraham. Yeah, thank you. That's good. Stan?
In the past few months, I've come to have a much more clear appreciation of what it means to love the Lord. As Jesus said, and we've been talking this morning, if you love me, you'll obey, you'll follow my teachings, you'll like what I like and participate in And that's really helped me to come to a solid feeling of a term, love the Lord, which has a lot of emotions in it. When someone else says to me, we love the Lord, I'm confused. I don't know what they mean. The word Christianese is in here. And I wonder if it wouldn't help in my understanding and in others' understanding of this process to separate the Christianese, to separate the emotion. What do other people mean when they say they love the Lord? What are some other feelings that could be in this room that are off-center, that are not really correct, that need to be fine-tuned in order that we might really understand the process of appreciating His commands, His teachings? That really is the love of the Lord. How can we get some more of the emotional baggage out of it? Can you come up with some examples? And not that I want to learn the wrong things, but I want to compare so I can understand how to get rid of that baggage.
Okay. There have been about two or three times in my life where I felt like I could be lucid in answering that question, and this is not one of them. But let me just take a stumbling attempt at it. That's an incredibly important question, I think, especially for our day and age. It's a very important question. And I wish I was at a point of being clear about the differences here. But the best I can do is to say we are very tempted to turn the love of God into sentimentality. And this passage, there are other passages as well, but this passage is saying to us clearly, it's not about sentimentality. It's about obedience. If you don't like that, tough. I mean, if you would prefer sentimentality, then fine. But it's not the truth about, it's not true spirituality. I get so nauseated, I want to vomit sometimes. When you go into Christian circles and you have people all of a sudden exuding all of this love for Jesus or all of this love for God. And I think the reason it nauseates me so much is because I realize whatever might be authentic in their life, that's not authentic. At least it has all the marks of inauthenticity. I know if I were to all of a sudden get sentimental and talk about how much I love Jesus... Oh, don't you just love Jesus? Isn't he just so wonderful? Don't you just love him? I can't even do it, but... understand what I'm saying here. There are moments where the truth about who he is and what he has done is emotionally overwhelming. Absolutely, that's going to be a part of our experience because we're human beings. And part of what it means to be a human being is to have an emotional response to things. And I can't dictate your emotional response. I have no business telling you how you should and should not respond emotionally, as long as it's an authentic emotional response. As long as you're responding to something that you really believe is true, not something that you think I think you should believe is true. You're not putting on a show for me. You're responding out of something that is really authentically a belief of your heart. Then if you are... given joy by that, that's great. That's fantastic. That's as it should be. But when you become joyful and adoring and when you become sentimental because you think it's your obligation it's the obligation of Christian spirituality to be that way, I frankly think it is sickening. Because of its phoniness and authenticity. And that's where we're tempted to go. Two or three issues ago, there was a Christianity Today devoted to worship. And the whole thrust of the magazine, of those articles in the magazine, was how much we need to get away from teaching and doctrine and go back to how much people are craving to feel the presence of God. Well, from the biblical perspective, you can feel the presence of God all the way to hell if you want to. And it doesn't do you a damn bit of good. It's not feeling the presence of God that is of any consequence. It's having authentic legal access to the presence of God that counts. Am I or am I not qualified to be a member of the kingdom of God? Is Jesus my high priest who can take me by the hand and lead me into the presence of the Shekinah glory? That's the issue. And that happens as Jesus is teaching us in this passage. What is the mark of whether you're or not you have that access? What makes you a child of God in that way? It's if you have had your heart so touched that your eyes have been opened and you see the truth of the gospel and you say, that's true. And that's so true, it's going to change the way I live my life. If that happens in us, then we are children of God. And we may be as unsentimental as can be, and it doesn't make a bit of difference. Now, understand what I'm saying here too. It's the phoniness that I'm objecting to, not the emotionality of it. You can be as emotional as you want, as long as it's authentic. I have no objection to authentic sentiments. It's the phony ones that we lay on ourselves as an obligation. I mean, I know what I'm talking about because I used to live this way. By temperament, I'm not a sentimental person, but I wanted to be spiritual, so I made myself sentimental. And I made myself sick until I finally got freed from it by recognizing that's not what it's all about.
That's why I asked the question, because I knew you'd been this way before. See, in that last part, you really became even the most lucid because you alluded to not necessarily fraudulent. It's almost we're subconsciously convinced to act a different way.
Oh, yeah, right.
We're lost that way.
Right.
I wanted to point out that some of those feelings, if we could get in touch with those, we would know what to erase. On the other hand, this word love, as Christ meant it, is more of an intellectual word, a word to not an emotional word, but a word to realize the proper contact, the proper identification with, obey, participate, yearn for his teachings. That's love. Well, but I don't know love that way from my previous experiences. This is a new identification of love, and I wanted to emphasize the clarity that we need to make with that. And I think, sincerely, you were lucid.
Greg?
Is part of the sentimentality being an issue is not that it's sentimental or that people should or shouldn't, but they actually see that as being the mark of a true believer.
Right, absolutely.
And if you are not sentimental, therefore you aren't a believer, and I guess according to those articles, that if you are intellectual and like teaching, then you're really provoked. You're doomed.
Probably okay for those articles. You just need to balance it. Yeah. But don't you know people who are incredibly pious, incredibly spiritual, and utterly perverse people? The choices they make, the actions they take, the things they do to victimize other people is utterly perverse. And yet they are among the most spiritual people you know. Can we have corporate vomiting? Is that a spiritual... Paul?
Love being commitment, which you talked about in marriage. That's what
I think this is a different concept. The question is, and correct me if I'm wrong, the question is, how would I compare this relationship to God, of loving God, loving the Father here, with a love for husband and wife, the commitment aspect of the love in a marriage relationship? Am I getting it? I could be wrong, Paul, but I'm not inclined to think that that's primarily what he means. I think what he means is more like what we mean by the word like. The question is, do we like God? Do we resonate with his values, his judgments, his way of running the universe, what he's up to, what he's doing, and so on? Can we ultimately, as we get to know him, that's why the knowledge of God and the love of God are closely linked, I think, in Scripture. As we get to know him, is this not a being that we like? If it's not, then that does not speak well for us, because as it happens, he's got the good character, I don't. So if I don't like him, it's like It's like Cain not liking Abel. It's like a child of darkness not liking the light. That's what it's like. And that's how I'm understanding this, that it's because we like truth and goodness and true beauty and everything that God is. And as we see that at work in human existence and the creation and the cosmos and so on, we respond to it. It's the light, and we are responding to the light. But if we are children of darkness, we respond negatively. We're hostile to it. We're alienated from it. We're allergic to it. So I'm more inclined to go that way with it. Certainly, though, my relationship with God does entail a kind of commitment, and so that's a good question, whether there's not some dimension of that in the Word, but I haven't seen it there. Okay?
When you paraphrase the definition of obedience and you're talking about seeing what God was saying about reality, and that we said, yeah, I see that's true, and we lived our life in the light of that. Could you explain a little bit why that is your definition of obedience, which is much more hopeful than I'm able to actually be good? Whereas sometimes if you just look at 23:24, I'm out and everybody I know is out because we're not good and we don't obey.
Right. Wow, that's a hard one to answer. The question is that in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. There's two ways you could go on that. Keep my word could mean God has commanded us to be good, only good, nothing but good, essentially. Isn't obeying that and keeping that commandment to therefore be a perfectly good person. Why would we not understand him to be saying that? Rather than the way that I went, which was a more general kind of sense of living my life in the light of the truth that Jesus taught us in all of its dimensions, which of course implies that we don't have to be perfectly good, because one of the things that he taught us is that we are innately sinful people, innately broken people ourselves, and what's naturally going to come out of us is evil. And then he teaches us about justification and forgiveness and so on and so forth. And what I'm saying is, I think that's more what Jesus has in mind, to keep his word, that is to follow his teaching, to accept, embrace, and to practice Jesus' teaching, is to practice in part the truth that I am innately a sinner and come to terms with that in the way that he taught us to do that, namely to appeal to God for mercy on the basis of his death on the cross on my behalf and allow him to be my high priest for me. Well, that's to follow the truth. Does that mean that my life will be absolutely and totally blameless from now on? No, because part of the truth is I can't help myself. I'm a broken and perverse person. So she's asking, between those two options, why do I go the one way and not the other? There's a lot of different dimensions to that. I have studied 1 John fairly extensively and Deuteronomy fairly extensively, and in the course of coming to terms with both 1 John and Deuteronomy, where the idea of keeping his commandments is prominent in both of them at various places, I just became convinced that he doesn't mean obey them flawlessly. Take Deuteronomy, for example. It would be, if you take keep my commandments to mean don't ever violate any of my commandments, and then he turns around and has several chapters about what you do when you violate one of these commandments in order to make yourself kosher again, clean again. Why is there any need for that if they should just be keeping them to start with and not violating them to start with? But there's no tension there if you understand by keep them, take this covenant with God so seriously that you all of your life is committed to living in the light of this covenant and doing what God requires by this covenant. And one of the things God requires in the covenant is, if you disobey this other commandment over here, bring the appropriate sacrifice over here. So Deuteronomy uses that language of keeping the judgments and commandments and ordinances of God, but it has plenty of room for moral impropriety in what you do about that, moral violation and transgression and what to do about it. And the same thing with 1 John. Then as I looked at that, it, it seemed to me that what he meant by keep the commandments was be a faithful disciple of this Rabbi Jesus, who has told us what it's all about and told us how to live our lives and told us how to think about our lives. And we need to take his teaching seriously and go practice it, go do it. And then the other dimension is the more I study the Bible in its entirety and the New Testament, particularly in its entirety, you begin to see this coherent picture that no one nowhere in the Bible anticipates that I would have the wherewithal to just be good. It's just not a part of the picture. And so unless there's an intrinsic incoherence to the New Testament, this can't mean that. That's another piece to the puzzle.
David was a man after God's own heart, and yet...
Can I see another hand?
I was just going to throw Paul in there because he just qualified himself.
The chief of sinners. Okay. Well, I don't think we have time to start a new passage, so unless there's one last question, we'll run.
I waited to give everybody an answer. You were going back to the question of what it means to love God. I have a slightly different idea of the genesis of that, where that comes from. I just thought, half a minute, I just bounced off and said, I have kind of taken my cues from the language, phrases like Jesus saying, comparing the person who loves his life to the person who hates his life, the parable about his saying about you can't serve two masters, you're going to love the one, hate the other, or, that kind of thing, that the picture of love there, either loving or hating, seems to involve something of... I'm looking at something and saying, this is something that the thing I love is the thing I grab when I'm leaving the house as it's burning, the one thing, it's the thing I can't be without, it's the thing that I treasure, the thing that I look at and say, yeah, that's valuable, that's the thing that I want. So to love my life is to say my life in this world is so valuable to me that I wouldn't follow Jesus at the cost of my life because I would be losing my treasure. Whereas, so in the light of that language, it has occurred to me to see the language about loving God in that way. Not to have an emotional reaction to him, but to see God as opposed to all the options in the world around me, all of the possible explanations for reality and the things that I might go after, that God... what he represents and what he's promised is what I love. That's what I cling to and will not let go of.
Yeah, that's what I was going after with the like, but like can be misconstrued to not include that dimension because you can like things rather casually. But this is not casual, and that's a good addition. If this is not a casual liking of God, this is a liking to the point of treasuring him, to the point of valuing him so highly that nothing else holds a candle to him. You would literally give up anything and everything in order to have this relationship with God and all that entails. Good. Okay.